Bible, open up to Philippians chapter 2. If you are using the Pew Bible, it is on page 1222. Philippians chapter 2. Throughout the month of December, we took a break in our study through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've dove into a short sermon series which we have called Behold the King. You know, during this Advent season, we are really just trying to prepare our hearts as we celebrate the unexpected arrival of the long-anticipated King, Jesus Christ. And so the whole aim really of this series over this four-week period leading up to December the 21st is simple. It's really just for us to slow down. It's for us to open scripture and ask just, who is this king? Who is the king that is born at Christmas? And we've chosen passages of scripture that are not explicitly from the Christmas story, but rather surveying the New Testament and surveying scripture, looking in just for passages that help reveal to us, help uncover for us just who Jesus is. Last week, Pastor Bernard walked us through Revelation chapter 5. There we saw Jesus as the worthy King. We saw the Lamb who was slain. We saw the one who really unfolds God's redemptive plan throughout history. We saw the King who was highly exalted and on the throne. But this morning, as we come to Philippians chapter 2, we are stepping from heaven and down to earth. We're going from glory to humility, from the roar of heaven's praise to the cry of an infant. Today, we're going to behold the King who stooped low. Philippians chapter 2, you'll join me in verse 5. The Bible says, if I can find it, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Tag for today's message is the lowly King, the lowly King. You know, in America, I'm sure in other countries as well, but I can only speak for America. Here in America, I think especially in today's time and just the culture that we live in, I think one of our greatest failures really as a culture is that there's this epidemic of commitment issues, this epidemic of commitment problems, from our relationships to our diets to our jobs, even to churches. I mean, we really live in a culture where loyalty is thin and where it's very easy and accessible and we are quick to exit. You know, obviously, as I was thinking this week, just about kind of this shallow, deteriorating view of commitment that we have in this culture, I was just thinking, like why is it that this has become so? And this may not be the only reason, but I think one of the reasons why we fail to commit, I think one of the reasons why so many people so easily move on is simply because our commitments are formed with either wrong or poor motivations to begin with. I mean, think about it. People commit to all sorts of things for all sorts of reasons. Some good, some bad, some shallow, some deep, some emotional, some logical, sometimes for even reasons that they never even pause to think about. But oftentimes, our commitments in this society are circumstantial. You know, I am committed to this relationship. I am committed to this church. I am committed to this job. I am committed to this sports team so long as X. And so what happens is that when my commitment, when my loyalty is found in circumstances, as soon as circumstances begin to shift and circumstances begin to change, then all of a sudden my commitment wavers. My commitment goes by the wayside. And listen to me, I'm not saying that it is always wrong in every area of life to have certain expectations with your commitment. That's not what I'm saying to you this morning. But I just want to point out what I believe is part of the problem is that what we see in the church has, I'm sorry, in the world has easily bled its way into the church as well. There are many different reasons why people follow Christ. Some good, some bad, some shallow, some deep, some emotional, some logical. Some people follow Jesus because they're afraid of hell. Some people follow Jesus because they were just raised that way and they never really questioned it. Some people follow Christ because they're hoping that he can make their life better. And the list could go on and on. I'm sure if we went around this room this morning, it's asked, like, why do you follow Jesus? There would be a plurality of different answers. And not that all of those reasons are necessarily wrong, but again, just here is my fear. Just from conversations I've had with others and even just lived experience, my fear is that for the church in America, many believers have a faith that is rooted not in who Christ is, but in what they hope Christ will do for them. In many ways, a circumstantial faith. Here's the thing, when my faith is built on what Christ may do, a poor motivation, even if it's sincere, it collapses easily when suffering comes, when hardship comes, when Christ doesn't do what I expected him to do, right? My faith begins to collapse very easily when temptation and disappointment comes. And again, I have walked through life with believers to see this true. And again, I have dealt with this my own self. When I was hoping for one thing, and when that one thing did not happen, all of a sudden it's like my faith began to sink. But this, church, is why I bring us to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Because in the text that we find before us, the Apostle Paul does not just confront our often shallow reasons for following Jesus, but I love this. He replaces that poor or that wrong motivation with one that I believe is one of the strongest and the best motivations that is able to hold us despite life's circumstances. And that is simply the breathtaking glory of the God who humbled himself to save us. So as we step into our text this morning, I want to present to you really two main movements: the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, which reveal to us the glory of Christ and I believe will draw us in to worship. But before we get to those movements, the Apostle Paul, as we look at our text, really lays one foundation, I believe. At the beginning of this text, the Apostle Paul gives us one major truth that really carries the weight of everything that follows it. He builds this argument on this truth that he upends at the beginning of it. This one passage that takes this, or this one truth that takes this passage from something that is good to imitate. It takes this passage from, man, that is encouraging, to a reality that demands my worship and my obedience. And as we look at Philippians chapter 2, that truth is simply that Jesus Christ is and always has been God. Most of us know who Beethoven is, the musical prodigy and perhaps one of the greatest musicians that ever lived. But one thing you may or may not know is that later on in his life, before he composed many of his songs, Beethoven was severely deaf. He could barely even hear the music that he was creating. And so what I would say to you is that, like, as Beethoven's deafness makes his music all the more astonishing, like, when we learn that of Beethoven, it exalts what he accomplished. I would say to you that the deity of Christ, the godness of Christ, makes his humility breathtaking. What Christ has done is incredible. But when you understand just who he is, it's staggering, church. The deity of Christ, the truth that Jesus is fully and truly God, is perhaps the most challenged truth in all of Scripture. You know, all throughout history, people have tried to deny the deity of Christ. They have tried to distort the deity of Christ. They have tried to downplay the deity of Christ. But I really want you to hear me clearly, church, as we begin this morning. Like, if Christ is not fully God, then all of this falls apart. If Christ is not fully God, then you are wasting your time this morning. If Christ is not fully God, then there is no salvation. Listen to me. If Christ is not fully God, then we are still guilty of our sins and worthy of judgment. Why? Because only God can deal with the penalty of sin. Only God can bear divine wrath. Only God can conquer death. If Jesus is not God, then Jesus cannot save. The entire hope of the gospel rests on the truth that the Apostle Paul declares right here: Jesus Christ is God. Verse 6, the Apostle Paul begins with two phrases which make this claim crystal clear. There he begins, "Who, though he was in the form of God." As we look at the Apostle Paul's words, one of the first things I want to do this morning is bring some clarity to that phrase, "form of God." You know, being modern English speakers, we often interpret the Bible through our understanding of language, which, right, makes sense. But what comes to our mind when we hear the word form is not what the Apostle Paul was communicating to those first century believers as he wrote that Christ is the form of God. You know, I think it's fair to assume that most of us envision the form of something to be its external appearance, right? Like, in our minds, form is shape. A form is something we take on. Form is something that can be changed. Form is something that is less than essence. Like, at Halloween, my son wore a Sonic costume. He took on the form of Sonic, but he was not Sonic. So our modern understanding of that word form, as it plays into the form of God, has led people to say all sorts of things, such as Jesus became God, Jesus only appeared as God, or Jesus was one temporary mode of God. But in the Greek context, as Paul uses this word, is the Greek word a morph. He does not mean an external shape. He's not talking about some kind of outward shell, but it refers to an outward expression of inward nature. All right, that's a key. That is important for you to know, that the form is, it is the outward expression of inward natures. In other words, the form of something is the true nature made visible. It's not a costume that you put on. It's what is inside being manifested externally. To be in the form of something is to possess the very essence of that thing. So being in the form of God, the Christ was God. And so there is this external manifestation, this visible manifestation of who God is, because that is who he was. So when Paul says Jesus existed in the form of God, he's not saying that Christ was God-like. He's not saying that Christ was God-adjacent, but he is saying that Christ truly and fully possesses the essential nature of God. Everything that God is expressed in the revealed Son. Paul, another time in Colossians chapter 1, says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God. Right? So the thing we need to understand is that the virgin birth did not create Christ. It did not create this godness, but the virgin birth revealed who Christ is. So we see his deity. Christ is God. But the Apostle Paul does not stop there. He says not only is Christ fully God, but Christ is the pre-existent eternal God. All right, so again, the form of God, that word morphe means the outward expression of an inward nature, right? So Christ appears as God because he is God. But I don't want you to miss what the Apostle Paul says before that. He says, though he was, that little phrase in the Greek is harparkon, and it is translated in other translations as being. I can read it to you this way, who being in the form of God. And listen, this as well is essential. This as well is key, because Paul is not saying that Christ became the form of God. He's not saying Christ was promoted to the form of God. He is not saying that Christ was created and then given the form of God. But that harpikon, that being, that though he was, speaks of a continuous, ongoing existence. If I could say it to you this way, what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that before the incarnation, before Christ left the glories of heaven and assumed humanity, before Bethlehem, before the manger, before time itself, Christ already existed as God. 2,000 years ago, Jesus did not become God as a baby born in a manger, but he has existed as God for all of eternity, co-equal and coexisting with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He forever was and he forever will be. The Apostle John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. He says the Word is Christ. So if we can read that back, you could say that in the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. The Apostle Paul writes, by him all things are created. He says he is before all things. And if you don't take John's words or you don't take Paul's words, at least listen to Christ. Christ declared himself, before Abraham was, I am. The divinity of Christ, church, is the bedrock of our faith. It's the power of salvation. And I believe it is the weight of this text this morning. Because what Paul is going to show us is breathtaking. He's going to show us that the one who created all things, the one who upholds all things, the one eternally God, humbled himself. Having established the deity of Christ as the foundation of this passage, I want to show you three marks of the humility of Jesus that compel us to love and worship. So at the beginning of verse 6, we find the glory that Christ possessed. He was, always has been, is God. But as we move to the back half of verse 6, we begin to see the humility he embraced, beginning with a humble denial. At the end of verse 6, the Apostle Paul says that Christ, being God, did not count equality with God as something to grasp. You know, upon first reading, this maybe can be a little fuzzy. It's like, what in the world is Paul talking about? You just said that Christ is God, but now he is not grasping equality with God. So which one is it? Is he contradicting himself? Is he confused? And I think that it becomes more clear when we begin to think about the pre-incarnate Christ. That word incarnation is just Christ leaving the glories of heaven, being born as a baby, right? So pre-incarnate, where was Christ before he was a baby in a manger? Well, he was seated high in heaven. John 6:38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. John 3:13 says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So what that means is before the incarnation, Christ existed eternally in the glories of heaven. The word Paul uses at the end of verse 6 is the Greek word hargamon, and it really can be interpreted two ways, both of which have truth to them, but I believe one is stronger than the other. The first is reflected in translations like the ESV, which we have before us. It says that Christ did not see equality with God as something to be grasped, as something to be seized. The KJV uses this idea of robbery, like equality with God was not something he needed to take. But another legitimate nuance emphasizes not possession, but privilege. The CSB translates, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. The NIV says that he did not see equality with God as something to be taken advantage of. You know, again, these are both true, but I believe that there's more clarity that comes into view with that latter expression, this idea of privilege, right? So here's the point, okay? When you take these two definitions or these two ideas of that harpargamon, the point is that, like, unlike Lucifer, like, this is the antithesis of Satan. Unlike Lucifer, Christ did not need to grasp at equality. Now, you read the book of Isaiah, Satan fell because he wanted to be like God, right? So the antithesis is to that is that Christ did not have to grasp at equality with God because it was already his. Yet at the same time, in coming to earth, he refused to exploit that equality for his own benefit. He didn't cling to his divine privileges. He didn't insist on his heavenly honors. He didn't use his glory to avoid suffering. He didn't use his godness to exalt himself, but instead he willingly laid down the privileges of deity to take on humanity. He didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped. I think this is better understood as you continue at the beginning of verse 7. The Apostle Paul follows up by saying, but emptied himself. That emptying comes from the Greek word keno. It's what is known as the kenosis, a theological term, which means to pour out until it's all gone. It's this pouring out. Christ poured himself out. Now, again, I want to be clear. I want you to understand what's going on here. In this emptying, God did not lose his deity. Okay, so we establish he is divine. He's always been divine. But when he emptied himself, he does not lose that deity. I've heard some people teach that in the incarnation, Christ gave up all of his divine attributes. Some people teach that he operated as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he didn't have any divine power, but rather the Holy Spirit empowered him to do the works that he did. And some teach that as a way to essentially to say that you can do anything Jesus did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, you can do what he did if you have enough faith, because he didn't have deity while he was here on earth. He emptied himself. But scripture does not allow us to come to that interpretation. Now, I want to also bring clarity. I know there's some people here that know a little bit of Bible, right? And so one of the questions that comes up is like, well there were times in scripture when it seems as if the deity, like this godness of Christ, was limited, when he didn't have full access to that divine power. But I want to help you recognize what is happening in those times and in those moments. In the incarnation, Jesus did not give up his divine power. He gave up the independent use of his divine power. Stay with me. This is what Jesus says in John 5:19. He says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. It's not because he didn't have the power to do anything, but rather it was because in the incarnation, Christ submitted to the will of the Father, and he refused to do anything outside of the Father's will. This is why Mark 13:32, this is probably one maybe you thought of. Jesus himself says he does not know the day or the hour of coming judgment, right? There seems to be this limitation on his omniscience. But again, it's not because he was less than God, but rather he chose not to reveal what the Father had withheld. But I don't want us to mistake this voluntary restraint as diminished deity. Jesus' limitations are about submission. His limitation is about obedience to the Father's will. It's not about an ability. It's not that he could not do it, that he could not know it. I mean, even as he submitted to the Father, he remained fully God. All right, the proof is all over Scripture. Throughout his ministry, Jesus remained all powerful. He calmed raging seas. He walked on water. He raised the dead. Only God can do that. Jesus remained all knowing. He knew the thoughts and the intents. He knew the inner heart and core of people that he was having conversations with. And he remained sovereign. There towards the end of his life, Jesus says, "No one can take my life, but I lay it down on my own accord." So Jesus did not give up being God. Catch this. He gave up the divine privileges of being God. He gave up the advantage of being treated as God. This is the humble denial. Jesus never stopped deserving glory. He stopped insisting on the visible display of his glory. Jesus gave up the rights, not the nature. So I hope you see it. Christ did not treat his equality with God, his godness, his divine power, as something to clutch for his own advantage. Instead, he stepped down from the throne room of heaven. He withheld the visible display of glory that was rightfully his. And listen to me, he laid down his majesty. He laid down his honor. He laid down the worship of angels, not by ceasing to be God, but by refusing to insist on the privileges of God. Why? So that he could then enter into the weakness and shame of humanity. If you maybe have some fog, maybe this will help. Pastor told an illustration about a village where the chief was the strongest one in the community. The chief wore this big, giant headdress, and he had this elaborate robe that were his symbols of power, right? They're his symbols of majesty. And so there came a day when one of the villagers was drawing water, and he falls down into the well. And there's nobody in the village that was strong enough to climb down into this well and bring this villager out to safety except the chief. So the chief removes his headdress. He removes his robe. He sets it to the side. He climbs down into the darkness of that well. He lifts the helpless man onto his shoulders. He carries him out to safety. Let me ask you a question. Did he stop being chief because he laid aside his headdress and his robe? Of course not. In an imperfect analogy, the same is true of Christ. When he laid aside the visible privileges of deity, when he climbed down into our world, when he came into our weakness, when he came into our frailty, our lostness, he did not cease being God. He laid aside his glory, not his nature, by coming in the likeness of men. Which brings us to our second point, his humble descent. Verse 6 tells us what Christ refused to do. I mean, I hope that resonated. I hope that you started to understand that, right? Like, the one who deserves all praise, honor, and glory left that willingly, not clinging to what was rightfully his, to step into humanity to save us, right? He denies those divine privileges. But then we see this humble descent. So verse 6 chose what he refused to do, but verse 7 tells us what he chose to do instead. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. I love this too, because the emptying of Christ is not so much about subtraction. He doesn't lose that deity, but the emptying of Christ is about addition. He adds humanity. He empties himself into humanity. He becomes what he was not without ceasing to be what he always was. All right, so again, just think about it. Like, as God took on human flesh, though he rightfully deserved all praise, all honor, all glory, he arrived in humble, disadvantaged, and even scandalous circumstances. He's the God of the universe. He's the pre-existent king. He is the one with all power and glory and majesty. Like, as he came to earth, he could have come down from heaven in a blaze of glory. He could have came down with a host of angel armies. He could have come down with majesty and splendor. But when we look at the incarnation, when we look at the Christmas story, what we find is that in coming to earth, he exchanged glory for obscurity, church. He exchanged prestige for disgrace, riches for poverty, and esteem for lowliness. The King of heaven came as a servant to his own creation. Scandalous. He's a living embodiment of Philippians 2:4. That's the original context of this text. The Apostle Paul is urging the Philippian church to unity and humility. And he says, listen, like, you can do it by looking at the example of Christ, because that is what he did. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul says to put the interests of others above the interests of yourselves. So that is what Christ did. And the only truly worthy one of being served lived his whole life serving others. And to make it even more scandalous, like in some of our modern translations, in the ESV, it uses the word servant. He came in the form of a servant. Some say bondservant. This word that is used, doulos, was not a servant. It was not a bondservant, but it was a slave. The King of heaven came in the form of a slave. Like, just take that in. Like, just try to feel the weight of what that means. The one who is before all things, above all things, creator of all things, came as a slave, the lowest of all things. Here in verse 7, Paul repeats that Greek word morphe, that form, that same one he used in verse 6, the outward expression of an inward reality. In verse 6, Jesus is in the form of God because he truly is God. And in verse 7, Jesus is in the form of a slave because he truly is man. Paul goes on to say he was born into the likeness of men. Charles Ryrie says that likeness indicates two things. He says, first, that he was really like men. Like, he wasn't an alien, right? Like, he wasn't like, he was normal. You would see him walk in the streets and you would think no different of him. At the same time, he says that word likeness shows that he was different from men. His humanity subjected him to trials. His humanity subjected him to limitations. Right? Like, as a man, Christ grew tired. Right, he had to sleep. As a man, Christ got hungry. As a man, Christ was tempted. As a man, Christ wept. So there were limitations in that humanity. He was really like men. Yet the word likeness also guards against concluding that he was identical to men. He was different because he was sinless. So Hebrews 4:15 says, it says that in every respect he was tempted, but without sin. So by emptying himself, again, he doesn't subtract deity, he adds humanity. And I want you to make no mistake about it, the humanity of Christ is just as important as the deity of Christ. Right, we talked about earlier. If Christ had laid aside his divine nature, he could not save us. Because only God can bear the full weight of divine wrath. Only God can offer a sacrifice of infinite worth. But recognize also, like, if Christ had not taken on true humanity, He could not die for us because God cannot die. So for the cross to accomplish salvation, Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. The hypostatic union, right? He wasn't half God, half man, but fully God and fully man, truly and completely both. One person with two natures. He was God, so that his sacrifice has infinite value, and man, so that he can stand in our place and die our death. So in order to atone for the sins of humanity, we see his humble denial as he leaves the glories of heaven. And we see his humble descent as he assumes and he steps into humanity, assuming the form of a slave. And then lastly, we see his humble death as he pays the highest price for our salvation. You know, even as we talk about the servitude of Christ, right? Like he came in the form of a slave. Truth of the matter is, there is no greater act of service than that of the cross. Right, like sure, he healed the sick, he caused the blind to see, he washed his disciples' feet. Like, yes, he was a servant, but that servitude culminates in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, in the midst of all this, I think it only makes sense for us to begin to ask the question, why? Like when we begin to fully understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did, naturally we ask, why? Why would the Creator serve his creation? Why would God leave the throne room of heaven? Why would he take on the form of a slave of all things and come in the likeness of men? Right, I think it's a question worth asking. I just want you to know, church, that Jesus did not deny his divine privileges as some kind of social experiment. Listen to me, he didn't step into fallen humanity because he was curious about life on earth. He didn't leave the worship of angels because he was bored in heaven. But rather, Jesus humbled himself as he left heaven for earth. He humbled himself as he was despised and rejected by the very ones he came to save. He humbled himself as he willingly subjected his life to die on a cross so that you can be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. That through you, or that you through his poverty might become rich. He exchanged our poverty for our riches. His humiliation for our exaltation, his descent for our deliverance, church. The God-man didn't just become human, as scandalous as that is, that he would walk the face of earth. But he became obedient to the point of death, enduring the cross for sinners. Look, if you don't get anything that I said this morning, get this. The Son of God and God the Son, the Creator of all, died a sinner's death for you. The cross is the lowest point of humiliation. It's the lowest point of shame. It is the lowest point of curse. Crucifixion, just historically speaking, was the most degrading kind of death, torture, execution that could be inflicted on man. Crucifixion was reserved for foreigners and slaves. The Roman people would not even crucify Romans because it was so scandalous. One statesman from the first century who witnessed this crucifixion that took place in Rome, he says, the cross is the most shameful and horrific punishment known to man. And yet, this is what God, it's what Christ willingly endured to purchase our salvation. He embraced a humble denial. He entered a humble descent. He died a humble death. Verses 5 to verse 8, the Apostle Paul brings us to the lowest point, the humility of Christ. But in verses 9 to verse 11, he then lifts our eyes to the highest point, the exaltation of Christ. Notice in verse 9, the Apostle Paul uses the word therefore, right? He's joining these two different pericopes together, this one about the humility and the one about this exaltation. In other words, because of Christ's humility, which ended in death, he is restored and vindicated by God the Father. Now, the good news is that the cross was at the end of the story. And here Paul begins to unfold the ascension and exaltation of Christ. In verse 9, he gives us a present reality of what that means. And in verses 10 to verse 11, he gives us the future reach of the exaltation of Christ. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. To the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ is exalted far above every rule and authority, every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. Peter declared at Pentecost that God has exalted Christ to his right hand. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that after making the purification for our sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But as we look at the exaltation of Christ, we need to recognize it's not merely about his ascension back into heaven. It's not merely about his return to glory. It's about his enthronement. It's about his coronation, his public declaration as the sovereign Lord who rules and reigns over all. The Father is not promoting an inferior deity. He's not raising him up to a position that he did not already hold. But rather, what the Father is doing in exalting Christ is publicly vindicating. He's saying, job well done to the Son who had completed the mission that they had planned in eternity past. Verse 9 is heaven's public announcement. The Lamb has triumphed. The Lord has won. The Son is vindicated. And as a reward for his sacrifice, he was given the name above every name. What name is that? Some people say it's Jesus, but there are a lot of people named Jesus. The name above every name is the covenant name, Lord. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses Lord in the Old Testament for the replacement of Yahweh, which is the God of Israel. So here we find the New Testament confession that Jesus shares the identity of Yahweh, that he is the promised Messiah. To make this point unmistakable, Paul reaches back to Isaiah 45. In verses 10 and verse 11, I want you to see this. This is what Yahweh himself says in Isaiah 45. All right, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. Listen to this. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. You see it? There, 900 years before, in this passage, Yahweh says, worship belongs to him alone. And here we have in the book of Philippians, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applying that text to Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen to me, Paul is not just being poetic here, but Paul is making a theological explosion. He is saying the worship that Isaiah says belongs to Yahweh belongs to Jesus. So in verses 9 to verse 11, we see the present reality of Christ's exaltation as it establishes him as Lord, as ruler, as sovereign over all. But then we see the future impact to come as there will be a day when he will be acknowledged as Lord of all. I hope you hear me clearly this morning, church. The lordship of Christ will ultimately never be denied. Here at the end of our text is really this cosmological sweep. Paul says there are none exempt from the future acknowledgement as Christ as Lord and King. In heaven are those who have died in faith. On earth are those who are alive and remain, and under the earth are those who denied Christ even up to their very last breath. What Paul is saying is that the holy angels in heaven will bow before Christ. The glorified saints of the redeemed will bow before Christ. Listen to me, the Christ followers of the earth will bow before Christ. The unbelieving sinners of the world who deny him now will bow before Christ. The devil, the demons, listen to me, all the souls in hell will bow before Christ, church. As we draw to the end of our text this morning, we're confronted with a few overwhelming truths of just what it meant for God to save me. We see the lengths he was willing to go, the privileges he was willing to deny, and the price he was willing to pay. Now, this is a personal passage. I hope you take this. Apply it personally to your hearts and your life. Remind yourself of the simple truth. Listen to me. Sitting high in heaven, God looked down on your helpless state and stepped into it. Listen, that he would leave the worship of angels for you. That he would die a brutal death. The creator of the world condemned by his own creation for you. And I beg of you, please, do not allow those truths to simply go in one ear and out the other. But consider just what it meant for Jesus to die on the cross for you. Just what it meant for him to leave what he rightfully deserved. The one who was equal with God secured your salvation by refusing to cling to divine privileges and instead humbling himself in self-giving love. I talked earlier about poor, wrong motivations for following Christ, ones that are built on circumstances, one that sink with the shifting and changing of life. And so I would just say to you as I close this morning is that if you are looking for a rock-solid motivation for following Jesus, listen to me, if you are looking for one that will not sink or shift with the circumstances of your life, may I just say to you, the one who descended to save you is the only king who is worthy to reign over you. If you ask me, why should I give all of me to Jesus? I would simply say because God the Son of God, gave his all for you. Everybody here this morning, there is no one exempt, has been offered the free gift of salvation through the blood of Christ on Calvary. Listen to me, there is no sin too far that God cannot forgive. Everybody, the offer is laid out before you. The gospel is the invitation to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life before it is too late. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die and then judgment. Listen to me, there will be a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I beg of you, church, to do it now on your own accord. To bow before him now means salvation. To bow before him at judgment means condemnation. To acknowledge him now is to receive his grace. To acknowledge him later is to receive his judgment. Now it may be in joy, but then it will be in terror. Today you can confess Christ as Lord and Savior. But then it will only be as Lord. Listen, if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Jesus tells us that there is nobody that comes to the Father but through him. Your sin, all of our sin, my sin, has separated me from a holy, loving God. It's condemned me to eternal judgment, condemnation. There is nothing I can do to earn my way back to God. But the good news is that what I could not do, Christ did. It's what we just talked about. That he, on the cross, purchased my salvation in full. See, Jesus Christ was not just a mere historical figure. He's not just a good prophet who lived thousands of years ago. But contrary to what the world may tell you, Jesus Christ is God himself. He's the eternal king who embraced a divine rescue mission beyond human logic or love, humbling himself for your salvation. In that church, demands nothing less than our wholehearted allegiance. Let's pray. Every head bowed, eyes closed. Listen, if you're here this morning, you do not know Christ as Savior. I beg of you, the consequences are eternal. As Joe opened this morning, he beckons, come. All who come will find the living water, will find eternal life, will find forgiveness and salvation. There are none exempt. So if you do not know Christ as Savior, I beg of you to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Turn from your sins, acknowledge your sins, and in faith, turn towards Jesus. All you have to do, and the Bible guarantees you will be saved. As I pray for all of us, if you have never done that, I want to invite you to do that right here and right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you.